Welcome. Today is the 21st of October, 2014, and this is the sixth edition of the Audius Operae podcast with Ryan Grant. I'm sorry that it's been a two-week hiatus. Lots of different things going on, and of course the Synod, which I'd hoped to have more things on, but as it just developed, it was just better to watch and see what was going on. There's a few translations from the manuals on certain issues, such as divorce and remarriage, that I'm making right now, just so that's available for people to use, and hopefully get that done this week. So I would appreciate your prayers for myself and my family. So we're transitioning how I make money and feed my children, so the main reason why I haven't had time to produce more on the website. So, and of course now the synod is over, thank God. The synod on the family. Most of these synods, they're kind of non-events. They make a big show of a bunch of stuff, and then when you want to read the language, is of course always this monumental moment and all this stuff. But the reality is almost always, well, it's not a monumental moment. Nothing spectacular is happening here. There's nothing really to note or pay attention to. That's typically how it goes, but not this time. And the reason, of course, is that Francis thought he could stage manage, like some Renaissance pope, to force Ramrod his way through with his own doctrine and his own ideas of how things are going to work with his protege Casper and their team of experts. And, of course, well, it didn't work. It just kind of fell apart. So it was the, because the bishops still have a sensus catholicus about them. And, you know, it's the first time that I have to say that the bishops of the group have evinced faith, you know, since the council. I'm actually very pleased by it. I don't think Francis is done. I don't think, some people say, okay, well, Francis won't be able to change anything next time. Yes, he will. And here we're going to meet one of his chief architects of ecclesiastical change, the change that was changed for the sake of our change, right? So without further ado, we'll get on to today's podcast. Meet Bruno Forte. In the wake of the Synod's midterm Relatio Deceptationem, the left rejoiced, while conservatives and pro-family groups called it a betrayal. The matter? Three paragraphs of the document dealing with homosexuality. These represented not a mere omission or an error, but a complete denial of the nature of man, the family, and the idea of sin itself. They represented a complete shirking of the teaching of John Paul II, so recently canonized by Pope Bergoglio, and so clear that a great number of the bishops rose up against the document at the synod. Finger pointed started right away, and the fingers landed on Archbishop Bruno Forte, the Bishop of Chieti Vasto. What was so bad, perhaps, one might ask, about this report? That nobody was talking about it on the synod floor. And instead, you have three very lengthy paragraphs describing how the church must accept not just value homosexuals as people, but must value the sexual orientation of homosexuals and see the gifts that that brings. And this is perhaps the most insidious part of it, because you always see this in the language about homosexuality. Oh, we respect them as a person, we respect them as a person. But too often, that's just simply a doorway opening up for we have to accept their behavior. And now this just more or less flat out says it. Because most certainly, any person, there's no such thing as a homosexual person. I know that's a hate crime in some places to say that. There is no such thing as a homosexual person. There are people who are afflicted with basically a disorder, right? And of course we don't call it that anymore. Now we say it's, all right, fine. So with tendencies, with same-sex attraction, we'll say people are afflicted with same-sex attraction. Are they evil for having that same-sex attraction? And of course we know the real Catholic answer to that is no, they are not. They're not evil because they have a same-sex attraction. All right. And there's different reasons why they may have one. Just as historically, there have been different reasons. But at the same time, as people, they are like anybody else. And we treat them as made in the image and likeness of God. We don't treat them differently in terms of their human dignities as we would other people. However, that doesn't mean that we accept their behavior as is, that we acknowledge gifts in their orientation. Because to do that is to basically surrender even the very idea of natural law, is to surrender to this redefining of man and of woman. And that's what Forte proposes for us. Why would he do this? The Archbishop Chietivasto. To many, the name of Bruno Forte is unknown, however. He has been a rising star in the Italian theological scene for some time. He's a world-class theologian, but he donned Saruman's coat of many colors, which all appear as one, and has a voice to match. Multilingual, he's a first-rate intellectual, penetrating very serious philosophical texts. Moreover, he has given sermons and conferences in England, the United States, Australia, Belgium, and many other countries. He has written numerous books, even one with a foreword by Dr. Scott Hahn. Pretty busy guy. His life is full of interesting connections, as we shall see. But in the past, there is nothing but that clearly marks him with the outright support of homosexual unions, or of supporting it in some kind of gradualism, which would neuter the very notion of sin. In fact, some of his reasons appear very orthodox, at least those which appear in English. Under the surface, however, there are subtle principles which ultimately lead to the passages in the Relatio authored by Forte. Forte was born on the 1st of August, 1949, during the reign of Pope Pius XII, in Napoli, that is, Naples. He completed a classical education. Now, just to word here, when they say in his biography a classical education, what this means is in Italy, the school system is set up very differently from how it is here, so that you have a number of tracks, basically, that you can pursue after primary school. You can go to the technical school, you can go to classical school, you can mix which schools you go to, and different things of that nature. And so when they say that he had a classical education, that means there is actually a specific state school to study Latin and Greek in as part of your humanities. Nevertheless, from there he went to seminary, being ordained in 1973 for the Diocese of Naples. In 1974, he received his doctorate in theology at the Theological Faculty of Naples, Capodimonte. He furthered his studies in Tübingen and Paris. And in 1977, he graduated from philosophy at the University of Naples. Here we see the first important connections for Tübingen, where he spent some time during his schooling, is one of the most liberal and progressive faculties in the world. It is also one of the oldest, however. Since the 60s, it has predominated with Kantian and Hegelian thought, and even its theology was largely subordinated to Marxist political thought, from the testimony of none other than Joseph Ratzinger, later Pope Benedict XVI. Furthermore, Tübingen celebrated such wonderful and orthodox theologians as Karl Rahner, its own Hans Küng, and Hans Urs von Balthasar, you know, the one who wrote Meditations on Tarot Cards. And, of course, as we noted, the young Joseph Ratzinger. Could add to that also De Lubach and a few others. It's impossible to know who Forte may have met while he was in Tübingen, because no biographical information is available that tells us precisely when he was there. It would appear, at least, that he did two semesters there, maybe three or four, between 1972 and 1975. We know that Cardinal Ratzinger left in 1968. However, in 1970, Walter Kasper became the dean of the theology faculty in Tübingen, and most certainly would have been there when Forte studied. Yes, that's the same Walter Kasper who today is Cardinal Walter Kasper, and who today is pushing his mercy, that is, his change the church's teaching, cave into the world, redefine the nature of the divorce and remarried, homosexuality, you name it. The same Cardinal Kasper who said, "We don't want to hear from Africans about these things." The same Kasper that denied making such statements until the recording came out. This early connection is important because it would form the relationships which we see today. Moreover, Forte became a dedicated disciple of Karl Rahner, who needs no introduction to traditionalists. Rahner, who was censored in the early 60s for publicly questioning doctrines with the note of De Fide, he later had the censorial note removed by John XXIII. the late Pope then invited him to become praetus at Vatican II. Okay. For those who are unaware of the serious errors in Rahner's thought, which would require many volumes, I'll read here a snippet from Father John Hardin, well-remembered as a faithful and Orthodox Jesuit in the post-Vatican II years. One of the few, actually. We get some, I quote, this is Father Hardin, we get some idea of how deeply this error has penetrated Catholic thought, he means describing the Eucharist as a symbol, when we read what Karl Rahner writes about the Eucharistic consecration. Rahner, therefore, is the first of the two master teachers of profound error in the real presence. I will quote now from Rahner's language, not always so clear. I chose the clearest part that I could find. Quote Karl Rahner, the more recent approaches suggest the following considerations. One has to remember that the words of institution indicate a change, but not giving any guiding line for the interpretation of the actual process. As regarding transubstantiation, it may be said, the substance, essence, meaning, and purpose of the bread are identical, but the meaning of the thing can be changed without changing the matter. The meaning of the bread has been changed through the consecration. Something which served profane use now becomes the dwelling place and the symbol of Christ who is present and gives himself to his own. Unquote Karl Rahner. From the Encyclopedia of Theology edited by Rahner in defining the meaning of transubstantiation. What takes place through the Eucharistic consecration, the significance, the meaning attached to the bread changes, but the bread remains bread. Rahner's ideas are permeating the Eucharistic theology of the whole nations. Unquote. This is the man, that was Father John Hardin, by the way, just a reminder. This is the man Forte took as a guide and follows absolutely as a starting principle for his theological predication, as is clear to anyone reading his works. In fact, I would dare say he is a modern-day Rahner, permeating whole nations with his errors. Bruno Forte was appointed as an ordinary member of the Pontifical Academy of Theology late in the 70s. The International Theological Commission and the Pontifical International Marian Academy, member of the Pontifical Council for Culture, and consultant to the Pontifical Council for Promoting Christian Unity. He chaired the Preparatory Commission document Memory and Reconciliation, which accompanied the request for forgiveness of John Paul II in the Jubilee of 2000. Anyone remember the famous pleas of John Paul II for the world to forgive the Church's sins? Now, of course, some of the stuff in the Church's history, obviously, is not good. And, it's something that should at the very least should be marked. We did wrong here. And it's obviously abuses. But, of course, was it the Church that sinned? Or men in the Church? And it's not difficult to go back to a former generation and say, okay, men in the Church sinned, and they did this, this, and this. Yet, at the same time, we look at the litany of the things that, John Paul II is sitting there apologizing for, authored by Forte, the Crusades, and of course the Inquisition's always a big one, the Crusades, the Inquisition. Basically, it's not far off from when Pope Francis went and apologized to these Pentecostals because they couldn't tear Catholics away from the bosom of salvation and bring them into their church because they just happened to be in a very Catholic area of southern Italy. And Pope Francis is like, I'm sorry for our hard-heartedness and not allowing you to work in the Lord's vineyard too. The nature of it, basically, when you look at the John Paul II apology in the Jubilee year, you see things he's apologizing and he's asking the world's forgiveness, all right? So even if the Church, even if you could say that bad things happen, certainly in the Crusades bad things happen that are not moral and not good. And you could apologize for this. But if you look at what the Crusades really were, I'm sorry, I'm proud of the Crusades. I don't know about you. I'm not proud of every single thing that happened in it. But nevertheless, you look at the advance of Islam continued militarily. It was going to wipe out the Byzantine Empire. And if we just fast forward 500 years, what are the Turks doing? The Turks are pressing on to take over Western Europe. All right? What reason is there that they would not have continued? We're not talking about a 19th century Islam that's come to grips with that the West has surpassed them and they can't understand why. We're still talking about a very, nation to Islam that still controls a very large part of the world and controls a lot of the modern technologies. Because it was only in the 16th and 17th century that the West was able to surpass Islam in terms of overall use of technology. So the Crusades were like a belated rearguard action when you get down to it, sometimes haphazardly directed, with some brilliant military successes. They were confirmed by the authority of the church at the time. They were accompanied by miracles. Simply when you look at it, it was really an epic period of history, and really signified the growth and the glory of Christendom that we could do that. Now, men in the Crusades did bad things. Of course, even the taking of Jerusalem too is riddled with Catholic historian Warren Carroll says that it would have been better for the Crusaders if that had never been written, but nevertheless it was, and man, it does not look good for them. And it isn't, and it's written by a Western source, not by an Islamic source, which makes it even worse. So, but nevertheless, all of these things taken in total, the church should not be asking the world's forgiveness. The church should instead be acknowledging its sins and be leading the world. You see, that's where the shirking has happened. We're not leading the world anymore. We're not pointing the way to Christ. Instead, oh no, we're just one of many fellow travelers. Please be nice to us. Please give us religious liberty. Please, government. Like everyone else, cowering before the regalist state. Now, anyway, so we should get back to Forte. But nevertheless, that's just one thing in his resume. In the heyday of his academic appointments in the 70s, Forte began to run in various other circles, where he met the rector of the Pontifical Biblical Commission, the future Cardinal Archbishop of Milan, Carlo Maria Martini. A lot of conservatives have forgotten about him, since he's been dead for 2 years. And many of us are glad of it. But, hoping, of course, he's at his eternal reward, and hoping that it's good. Nevertheless, we should not forget that because his influence lives on right through the most recent synod. In fact, we can dare say even electing Bergoglio as the Pope is an evidence of Cardinal Martini's influence. Okay. Martini distinguished himself in the post-conciliar years as a strong opponent of religious orthodoxy and a champion of liberals in the Curia. Now, there's this big thing now to try to cover those particular elements up and say, no, he was always faithful. And Forte has a role in that too, which we'll get to. He formally denied Humanae Vitae and strongly opposed it long after it was issued. He believed in religious indifferentism, recognition of same-sex civil unions, basked in the praise of the world, and when exiled to Milan by John Paul II, he became even more of a media star by regularly attacking the church on a whole number of issues. Martini is the champion of the liberals, also pushed for change in the church's teaching on divorce and remarriage, not unlike what Cardinal Casper is doing today. And it has been said correctly that at the recent synod, well, it was short on the Holy Ghost. It is not short on Martini's ghost. The then Monsignor Bruno Forte, this is back in the 80s, remember, was very impressed by Martini's stardom and became part of his circle. Whether it's out of ideological conviction or simply to ride the cardinal's coattails to fame, we don't know. The Forte would make a name for himself and his own. In 1985, at the Ecclesial Conference in Loreto, which was about questions on the church and government, and the church's role in government, as well as her public voice, Martini declared that the old model for an authoritative church had to give way to a synodal church, a church of the poor, a church that would have to back off from timeless dogmas, and instead, where the church would adjust her teachings based on the subjective experience of the world. It is this which caused the major break between Martini and Pope John Paul II, who was completely opposed to Martini's vision. The keynote address at this ecclesial conference in Loreto was given by none other than then Monsignor Bruno Forte, who in full support of Cardinal Martini's program. Little wonder why we see him today actively doing the same thing at the synod. His relationship to Martini blossomed into a lifelong friendship. For when Martini was dying, Forte visited him. Forte has just recently written a book commemorating Martini for the second anniversary of his death, loaded with glowing praise for him, titled Carlo Maria Martini, Fedele alla Storia, Fedele all'Eterna. Cardinal Martini, faithful to history, faithful to the Lord. Forte said, I speak of him with a heavy heart, uniting to that the effort, objectivity, affection, gratitude, and deep admiration. Moreover, Forte tells us in his own words about his relationship with Martini. This is from a lecture he gave in Australia at, I forgot to review exactly where this was. So we'll have a listen.
Archbishop, some years ago, one of the guests we had here, I can't remember the year exactly, we had Cardinal Martini here to give us a series of talks. And I remember one of his...
I could say a great friend.
Very much.
I call him, before he called me, but now he is very ill. I call him every week. And it is moving how he experiences his present situation, his illness.
Now, isn't that touching? However, the glowing book and these gracious words, calling him every week, I'm not at all disturbed by the novissima verba of the late Cardinal Martini, who, in his last interview, had said, quote, and this is Cardinal Martini, "The church is tired. In the Europe of well-being and in America, our culture has become old, our churches and our religious houses are big and empty, the bureaucratic apparatus of the church grows, our rites and our dress are pompous. Do these things, however, express what we are today? Well-being weighs on us. We find ourselves like the rich young man who went away sad when Jesus called him to his disciple, to be his disciple. I know that we can't let everything go easily. At least we can speak We can see people who are free and closest to their neighbor, like Archbishop Romero and the Jesuit martyrs of El Salvador. Where are the heroes among us who can inspire us? By no means do we have to limit them by the boundaries of the institution. The question of whether the divorced can receive communion ought to be turned around. How can the church receive people who have complicated family situations, bringing them help with the power of the sacraments? The church is 200 years behind the times. Why doesn't it stir? Are we afraid? Is it fear rather than courage?" Unquote. In other words, everything in the church is wrong unless we discard dogma and surrender to the world. This is the man that Forte calls every week, who used to call him until he got ill. And this is the man who he looks to as his spiritual father. Okay, the relationship between Martini and Forte can't be lightly overlooked, for the two of them really are mens nostra in many points. And the spirit of Martini, of course, continues to live on in people like Forte, or even, you know, even in Casper, frankly. But nevertheless, as we mentioned, Forte is now an archbishop. He wasn't, of course, in the early years, in the many years in which he was a theologian. In 2004, Forte preached a Lenten retreat for then-Pope John Paul II. And the late Pope reportedly said, "God will reward you." According to Vaticanista Marco Palmo, that actually means God will make you a bishop. Whatever the truth or falsity of that analysis, 3 months later, he was made a bishop. Although, God did not do it. Rather, it was done by a cardinal, none other than then-Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, the late Pope Benedict XVI. According to Alessandro Zegrando, in the winter 2005 edition of the Latin Mass magazine, which what I have here is quoted from the Remnant, because I actually can't find my copy, Forte's name was on no official list submitted to by the Italian Bishops' Conference for the vacancy of Chietivasto. And moreover, his own bishop, the Bishop of Naples, was against his appointment. Although we have to pause here, because the way the Remnant put it, it made it look like his bishop's like, oh no, this guy's bad news. But that equally could have been, he didn't want to lose him from his diocese. That could be the other reason he was against it. So just put that out there. Yet it went through, and he was consecrated by the head of the CDF himself. Though Forte was a disciple of Martini, who set himself up as opposition to both John Paul II and Benedict XVI, he ran in many of the same Tubingen circles as Ratzinger. Forte, as a major intellectual, found it easy to have common rapport with Ratzinger, because ultimately, as surprising as this particular connection appears, we must remember that Pope Benedict was a very modern pope. He was not a traditionalist reactionary, the way the media attempted to represent it. Ratzinger was a modern Tubingen theologian, who viewed tradition and the beauty of holiness as a necessary antithesis to the thesis of modernity, which would produce the synthesis, the next stage of the church's existence. He didn't have a commitment to these things in themselves, except in as much as they appealed to Benedict's personal tastes. Forte is very much of the same mode, and while he formally rejects Hegelian monism, at least according to his Italian Wikipedia page, I don't really buy that myself, but anyway, he has fully embraced Hegelian dialectic. Like Pope Francis, well, raised before the council, he was ordained after, and can properly be considered a Vatican II bishop, as his whole priestly experience is characterized by Vatican II. We can even go further. As a disciple of Martini, Forte was ready to see the most radical and far-reaching changes to the Church's doctrine by whatever means. Now, during the pontificate of Benedict XVI, it was at first rumored that Forte might even take over the CDF post, although that never came to fruition, as Liveda filled the seat instead. Nevertheless, whether because of his connection in Tubingen or some other reason, Benedict continued to maintain Forte on these various commissions, and to continue to tap him for important projects. Even though he had allegiance to Martini and Rahner and Casper. Right? Because remember, during the Benedict years, Casper and Benedict did not get along for various reasons. Although it tends to be the case of, two modernists don't get along. It's because the other one's convinced he's got a better plan for destroying the church than the other one. But nevertheless, when Summorum Pontificum came out, Forte was entirely opposed to it. And he limited its application as much as possible in his own diocese. Why? Well, Forte himself tells us in his commentary in Benedict's letter to the bishops of the world. If you recall, after Pope Benedict lifted the excommunication, so-called, of the four SSPX bishops, he said, "I deeply regret," is Forte quoting from Benedict's letter, "it remains the authority of the witness, which confirms the choice of the primacy of love, in spite of everything and above all. A love offered to those who had separated from the church haughtily. A love that asked truth and faithfulness, because from Vatican II, there is no going back. And the Lefebvreans will be in full communion and lawfully exercise their ministry only when they have explicitly stated trust and obedience to the council and to the magisterium of Pope John the 23rd, and then on." Unquote. My translation, which is why it's a bit choppy. So, the traditional mass is seen by Forte, just as it was by Martini, his spiritual father, who was vehemently opposed to it, as going back. You're turning your back before the great event by the Holy Spirit, by which the church realized it had been wrong for 1930 years and had at last its new Pentecost to replace the wrong-headed old one. Well, they don't put it that way, but once you dissect the language, that's exactly what the modernists are saying. Interestingly, when Pope Benedict confirmed the demand for episcopal conferences to change the language of the institution narrative for the new rite from "for all" back to "for many," Forte, shockingly, supported it. And that was interesting because liberals everywhere were widely opposed to it. And many Italian publications, such as Sandro Magister's blog, and then also another website, Messe Latino, they all noted this, and they put it under the title of "The Conversion of Bruno Forte." Forte's conversion, though shocking to many, also caused many to ask, how progressive is he? Is he turning around? Now, the issue here is they wanted to change in the consecration prayer, where it says, "This is offered for you and for..." In the Novus Ordo translation, it has it "for all," but in the Latin of the Novus Ordo, just as in the traditional mass, the real mass, it's "for many." And there are certain theological reasons for that, that are important. Although, and I'm not going to get bogged down, this is actually an important question, even though it seems like it's been entirely superseded by the Novus Ordo changing it, but I think it is an important question of theology, and that's why in the future, we're going to have a podcast to deal with this question of per multis, for many. So they want to change the Italian "per tutti" to "per molto." Is that right? Multi. I mean, I speak Italian well enough. I don't have the confidence to speak it with absolute fluency. And even sometimes I get tripped up when I'm listening to people just because I just don't have that confidence to do it. I mean, work well enough translating it. But anyway, so why did Forte turn around on this issue from "per tutti" when all his colleagues were on the other side? Part of it is he was going along to get along. At the time, of course, it didn't seem like Benedict was going anywhere. Just wait another year. And so it was paramount to especially, you know, since he's so high placed and he's looking to go higher, it was necessary for Forte to go along to get along. And plus, you know, he's an honest intellectual, even though he's a modernist. He had to stop and say, well, you know, there's nothing wrong with saying for many, of course. It is still means, you know, that theological dimension, Christ died for all, but many are chosen. So that's just the way it works. He was able to come off that, you know, it shows a certain level of academic integrity, but it also shows that, like all the modernists, they're always willing, and this is the one important thing, too, by the way, before I move on. We're always talking about modernists, especially you listen to the SSPX. And, you know, modernist, 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 everyone's modernist, everything's modernist. And that word, you just close your ears when you hear it after a while. You don't want to hear it modernist anymore because you get so tired of it. And modernism is a very specific thing, which Pope St. Pius X described in his encyclical Pascendi. And he declared what the modernists were correctly. They cloaked themselves in traditional language, but changing the meanings of the terms, they preach a different gospel. That they, you know, basically believe in nothing, therefore in everything. They ultimately, because they believe in themselves, the radical subjectivity as the standard of truth. That's why the modernists were so dangerous. And it had a very specific thing. So what's the difference between a heretic and a modernist? Yes, every modernist is a heretic, but not every heretic is a modernist. So if we look at, for example, someone like Cardinal Casper, who just comes out and says things that are overtly heretical, right? That's heresy. When you have someone like Bruno Forte, who comes out, no, maybe yes, maybe no, it should be this way, it's like this, but, you know, it's cloaked in all this language to make it look good, that's modernism. Okay, and that's an important difference, and it's one thing we're going to start unpacking a little more to try to help people get a firm head on naming their terms so we don't have everyone running around saying modernist for every five things. Let's see. Moved up here. Okay. So Forte basically is going to go along to get along, but very much opposed to the traditional mass. Now let's uncover a little bit what Bishop Forte's thought. So first I'm taking from his essay, The Master Through History. Okay. So overall, you know, it actually has some good points to it, but it also evinces what he really thinks about the tradition. So this is Bruno Forte, quote, "In the field of theology, the need to express objectivity of the truth against the adventures of the emerging subjectivity leads, above all, to the Catholic teaching to present, without solution of continuity, the strong speculative reflection of scholasticism, progressively impoverishing it from every presence of concrete Christology that could even just give the impression of an exemplaristic and subjectivistic intent. The very use of the scriptures is ever more reduced to a collection of probing arguments or pious sayings, up to reaching the conceptual aridity of manuals. It is not surprising that the Christological piety, separated from the theology of the schools, would find nourishment through other ways that go from the accentuation of union with Christ, a characteristic of Pierre Bery, to the spirituality of annihilation in conformity with him who is priest and victim, to the Jansenist rigorism of Christ's judge, to the devotion to the Sacred Heart as a way to entering in the intimacy of the mystery of Christ, of Christ's love, whose thoughts, affections, and desires are scrutinized and imitated, namely in the thought of St. John Eudes." Unquote. So right off the bat, he's poisoned the well. And this was, I think, in the third or fourth paragraph of this particular essay. "Scholasticism, highly speculative, but it lacks subjectivity. Translation, too much adherence to principles. The manuals?" Now, when we say the manuals, I talk about the manuals a lot. "The manuals refer to the corpus of theology following the scholastic period." So that's approximately from the 16th century until the 19th century. And even after, to a certain point. But in terms of when, you know, a lot of theologians say that, the classical manuals, where you can be looking for, where unanimous propositions become infallible. That is held by all the manualists. Manual is one of those terms. It's a pejorative term applied after the council, actually. And, you know, for reference, the manuals actually referred to moral theology because they were more like manuals. In dogmatic theology and other works, the manuals were actually very, you know, incredible works of theology. I mean, in Latin, which is one of the reasons the modernists hate them, although at the same time love them because then they could discard them and ignore them. We'll get more on that in a second. They approach, you know, a systematic approach to theology based on principles, based on where, you know, your proper metaphysics, based on St. Thomas, but even before, you know, Leo XIII and Terni Patris, they still know where to go. They're still based on St. Thomas. The manuals treat on a whole wide range of theology. They ask a lot of questions. They go into deep speculative things. If you read Cardinal De Lugo, all right, if anyone's ever read Cardinal De Lugo or Cardinal Franzlin, or Melchior Cano, there is no way you could say this is conceptually arid, unless you're a modernist, you hate everything they write. Right? That's just the reality of it. So when they say the manuals are conceptually arid, translation, brilliant theology following through with scholastic principles and uncovering incredible teachings, building up the deposit of faith that are inconvenient to modern churchmen. Therefore, heresies and devotions spring up on one side or the other. The purpose of this type of language is to suggest that everyone was stupid, and that there was no real theology until the moment of the council. Here we are again. They can get away with this because generally most people do not read Latin and can't fact check. It's the same thing that they do with ecclesiology. Many times, especially the Nouvelle Théologique theologians, they acted as though, like Congar, De Lubac, Chenu, all these type of people, von Balthasar, even though he's almost on a different level than the Nouvelle Théologique, but nevertheless, they act as though Vatican II invented ecclesiology, whereas in fact the discipline goes back hundreds of years. It's not new. It's just what they taught for hundreds of years, unanimously, from sound principles following the fathers and doctors in the magisterium, shows that what the modernists teach now is erroneous. They can't refute it, so they dismiss it as conceptually arid. The next bit from Forte, you know, that was just starters, is from an 18th October 2008 conference on John the 23rd in Vatican II, where Forte gave a lengthy speech there, and I've quoted sections of it. However, I must note that I'm indebted to the Italian blog Messe Latino for providing so much of Forte's thought and saving me from buying his books. I just don't have the money to shell out for this kind of stuff. The translation that follows is mine from the Italian, although I must posit that these are ad hoc translations which were for my use. They're not necessarily publishable. So I'm linking up the Italian original in the endnotes, so if anyone better able wants to make a better translation, you are fully and freely welcome to do so. And I've also made use of Messe in Latino's comments at different points and modified them up for my purposes, or discarded them, written my own, as it may be. So here's Forte. Quote from his speech. The Vatican II Council is a turning point in history. In the first place, as it has promoted a renewed awareness of the primacy of the Word of God and the Church of the crucial importance of its alive and life-giving transmission for the existence of the believer, the inspired Scripture is cultured as a force acting in a living meditation of history to be combined with all due respect for its sovereignty, but also with the whole truth of our question. It's because it is actualized in the today. Unquote. You have to stop and say, what the hell does any of that mean? Essentially, what he's saying, and you got to watch Forte for these buzzwords, okay? History, this is a very big buzzword, okay? And we got to link back to, where did I say Forte studied? Tübingen. Of all the places that Forte studied, his theology shows the greatest mark from Tübingen. Okay, and the twin evils of Rahner and Adolf Harnack. We'll talk more about them later. We've already seen a little bit from Rahner. And infrequently when Forte writes, he quotes Rahner. Okay, so I think he's working largely with Rahner's metaphysical, if you dare call it that, metaphysical framework. it's actually very Hegelian when we get down to it. More or less, just a brief word about Hegel. Maybe this will make the rest of the exposition on Forte a little bit more clear. The philosopher George Friedrich Hegel, who formally, Forte says he rejects, but nevertheless he still maintains something from Hegel, just as you know, just as Marx maintained something from Hegel, even though he hated and despised Hegel, he more or less inverted Hegel's system. But Hegel believes in a certain monism of the spirit. And in the idea is within this philosophical framework of Kantian idealism, right? I mean, and this is a kind of like a strange strawberry fields world you're about to enter into of German idealism in philosophy. But the phenomenology of spirit kind of works like this. It's like a sort of pantheism of sorts, although Hegel denied that exactly. But that there's a kind of like a universal conscience. You think of Averroes' universal ego, for example. And this universal consciousness, right, this immaterial consciousness, you might call God. I'm not sure exactly what Hegel thought it was. And then all of our consciousness is kind of a realization. It's not like in St. Thomas or in Aristotle and Plato, where our being's a participation in being. Not at all. All that's gone. There's no actual being in Hegel. That's the trick in terms of substance. So for Hegel, our being, our existence in terms of consciousness is a manifestation, a greater manifestation of this absolute spirit in the world. And it realizes itself primarily in human events, in culture. And so he links this with his philosophy of history, Hegel does. And so the further along you get in human history, the more the absolute spirit has realized itself in human consciousness and culture and events. And at last, you hit the omega point. The omega point is when the absolute spirit has fully realized itself in human events and human culture, and time basically comes to an end. That's basically Hegelian thought, okay? This realization in history. Now let's move back to Bruno Forte. The council is a turning point in history. It has promoted a new awareness of the primacy of the Word of God in the Church, and of the crucial importance of its living and life-giving transmission for the existence of the believer. Okay, stop there. Think back to what we just talked about now. This is more or less, I guess, God, Forte's God, I don't know, realizing itself through the council. That's the prime event. Why is it these guys are around? There's no going back. You know, after any council in the Church has passed, okay, nobody demonizes, even though it certainly would have been forbidden to reject what had been formally dogmatically taught by a given council. Nobody's sitting there running around, you can never go back, after the council is done. Right, and not only for any of the Christological councils in the early church, or in the medieval councils, but the most wide, far-reaching council we can imagine, you know, since antiquity, since Nicaea, really, would be Trent. All the other councils had extremely important events. They all had important effects. They all had important decisions and decrees that are part of the corpus of dogmatic teaching. But in terms of socially, culturally, the impact on the world, Trent is the first major council. And of course, it was almost a royal disaster at a number of levels. And I'm not going to go into the Council of Trent today. But so when Trent is all finished, I mean, the big issues of the day at Trent were episcopal residence. And a few other ones too, but I mean, the Protestant issues, but in terms of reforming the church, episcopal residence was the issue, okay? The bishops having 15 dioceses consecrated under them, living in none of them, but receiving all of the income and living in some major city like Rome or Paris or something like that. That was the problem that they, you know, the combination of competent theologians, saints, brilliant theologians like Domingo de Soto, Victoria, St. Peter Canisius, St. Charles Borromeo, St. Pius, and then later, you know, they're all working to end these particular things, and then St. Pius V will bring it to fruition, right? Nobody afterwards running around with some mantra, we can never go back, because there are people who were, there are people who wanted to pretend Trent never happened, particularly Marie de Medici, the queen mother in France. She didn't want any of this stuff to, you know, because it was stepping on people's turf. So it's not, and actually the French resisted a number of things in Trent for hundreds of years. But nobody's saying, we can never go back. You know, no, it doesn't go into anybody's mind. Because the faith continues exactly as it has before. There's no you know, real disruption. Things are clear. Everything makes sense. Same thing for all the other councils before, even Vatican I. You got, you know, the Dollinger-ites and all these, you know, the freaking out about papal infallibility. Yeah, most people move on. Nobody's running around. You can never go back. Now, obviously, yes, you could never go back and deny what's been taught at Vatican I. Yet, there's nobody sitting there saying, we can never go back. Because, well, nobody thinks we need to go back. Something's different at Vatican II. Because all of a sudden now you got a large group of people that think we need to look at something. And then as soon as they even suggest that something worked then that didn't work now, I'm automatically, you can never go back. There's no going back. And it's one of those mantras you just get tired of. But it's, you know, and it fits what Christopher Ferreris described the synod as a bunch of septuagenarians and octogenarians who want to, you know, they're going to die. You know, nobody in the church wants their vision, but they want to make sure you get it anyway. You can never go back. And that's more or less, you know, what it is. And of course, so scripture is the vehicle for Forte, just as it was for Rahner, and just as it also was for Martini. Martini, for example, Carlo Maria Martini, he talked about the, you know, being faithful to the scripture and not to hierarchy and dogmas, but being faithful to the scripture and letting in being moved internally. Okay, we'll get more back to that in a second. So Forte continues in this speech, quote, "The process of reception of the Word of God in the life and history of the council has given a new, extraordinary impulse, which has made, perhaps, the Catholic Church, between all Christian denominations, one in which today the Bible is the most widely read and proclaimed. Yes, think of the enormous effort of translation and dissemination of the text of the Holy Scriptures in the post-conciliar church, in the large field of exegesis and biblical theology, in the service of God's people. That which is born as a result of this process is a community of adult Christians formed listening to the word of revelation, a community rich in an ever new impulse of evangelization." Unquote, Forte. So these Christians are so adult, so created by the word, so helped by this post-Vatican II church, all expressions of His Excellency Bishop Bruno Forte, that according to a survey of La Croix, the French in the French branch of Avenire, 67% of the practitioners in France no longer believe in the real presence of Jesus Christ in the Eucharist. You know, isn't that what Rahner was talking about earlier? It's not really much different here in the United States. In fact, this could be higher. There's a new survey out, just saw the other day, that the majority of young Catholics believe that homosexual marriage is just fine, and gay civil unions are all just fine and dandy, and there's nothing wrong with it. Although you always got to wonder about these surveys, and I'm always highly skeptical of surveys. You know, I know there's a science of statistics, but it's one of those things that beggars the imagination. You interview 1,000 people, and that's now representative of several billion people. You know, the way that comes about, I'm just highly skeptical. Not to mention that Galton, Darwin's half-cousin, the inventor of eugenics, was also the founder of statistics. That also makes me very suspicious of the discipline. But nevertheless, even so, granting that, we certainly know a good number of people are losing the faith. That's how adult they are. And then this note the term adult Christians. Now we've grown up. You wouldn't know it by clown liturgies and things like that. But earlier generations are childish. I guess that by inference. I don't know. Anyway, Forte continues. "At the core of what the teaching of the Council has developed in this field, you can capture the experience of the Pope who proclaimed it, referred to the revelation contained in the Bible, meditated on continuously in the history of its reception in the faith of the Church. Roncalli was never for an act of nostalgic retreat into the past, but always intensely on the present as a source of light and hope." Yet the present of the 1960s. Anyway, "of course there have been, or could not be lost in the years of the post-conciliar, I mistranslated this one, I did it very literally. It's like I'm rewording it as I go. "Critical steps such as that concerning the dialects between the the dialectic between the development of biblical exegesis in its historical, critical aspect, and the use of the Church of the Bible, including the spread of the Word of God among the faithful, and the recurring resistance against scientific exegesis of sacred texts. The reception of the Council has been, and is, in this sense, a construction site still open, the challenge to rediscover and live the mystery of the Church as a creature of the Word, quote-unquote, continuously generated by the Word of God and called to be its voice for the salvation of the world. And that field is still largely open. Unquote. All right. It's always back to the Bible, but they want to change the Bible. Or they want to restrict infallibility. And of course, Forte's mentor, Carlo Maria Martini, as well as his other master, Cardinal Casper, both adhere to the principle that the Holy Scripture is only infallible in faith and morals, that it's not inerrant, the whole of it's not infallible. And this is completely contrary to the documents that Vatican II itself cites, namely Leo XIII, Providentissimus Deus, Pope Pius XII. They all taught explicitly that the Scripture is inerrant. Oh, there's certain issues you get there. You know, what about translations? What about the Vulgate? What about, you know, and the Vulgate certainly has always been held to be infallible in faith and morals. So that inerrancy really only covers the Hebrew and the Greek when you get down to it. But either way, there's still something where the Bible is not merely just authoritative in faith and morals, but they want to restrict it to that. And now, as you see today, they want us to recognize the great benefits and the qualities that we receive from the orientation of homosexuals. Okay, this is obviously against the Bible, divorce and remarriage too. Okay, you have the so-called exception clause. All the fathers teach. But I've got a great quote from St. Robert Bellarmine that I'm working on translating, where he deals with this question, divorce and remarriage, in the Day Controversies and the Sacraments. And he says explicitly, quoting all the fathers, that the so-called exception clause in Matthew on divorce and remarriage occurs when he says anyone who divorces his wife except on the grounds of adultery. Now, the Greek says porneia, and that could be a very broad, like it sounds, porneia, grapho in Greek is I write, pornography, I writing immorality, basically, if you get down to it, in the roots. But nevertheless, so that word porneia, immorality, is put in, you know, and then he says, and then remarries another, right? In Greek grammar, the way it's working is the little exception there, except for that prepositional phrase is following for the, for divorce. Okay. It's not following for, you know, for remarriage. And that's how all the fathers have read it. That's how everyone's read it. And especially look at the other Gospels where they don't even mention it, where it's just simply anyone who divorces his wife and remarries her makes her an adulteress. Translation. Our God is saying that you can't use your spouses like used cars, trading them in for a better deal. That lofty teaching should be what we're pointing the world to and saying, look, you can do it. It's hard. It's hard. But even back then, Peter said, maybe, Lord, it's expedient not to marry. You know, it's the, but nevertheless, for thousands of years, faithful families have suffered through and managed. And I want to say, oh yeah, none of that matters. We spend on their suffering. We don't care. Yeah, everyone can now. Everyone can be remarried at will. And we don't care. That's basically what they're saying. Surrendered to the world. And where's Forte's word, Church of the Word, when this is going on? Well, that's the trick. The Word of God is not the Bible for Forte or the modernists, because the Bible is static, it's limited, it's, you know, its spirit breathes livingly. So if that causes us to act in a way completely contrary to the Bible, it's all about what happens in you through the Word. That's what the Word is for these guys. So, you know, this whole idea of we're going to keep going back to the Word, it's a complete red herring. Because what they mean is what Martin Luther taught in the first phase of Lutheranism, where he says, singuli docti intus a Deo solo. And so, which means in Latin, individuals are taught inwardly by God alone, i.e. immediate inward inspiration. That's what Martini was talking about. That's what Casper talks about. That's what Forte is talking about. Continuing. However, the intuition of Vatican II, which has sprung from the mind and heart of the good Pope, remains a point of no return, as a starting, always with renewed zeal, for the service of the gospel and the good of the church, and of the whole human family, to which nothing higher can give believers the springs of living water of the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Scripture, and its transmission, witnessing the faith of God's people. See above. Vatican II is offered as the counsel of the story for the vigorous attention to the present, again, the present of the 60s, that, quote, meanwhile, which is between the already, the first coming of Christ and the not yet of his return, the consciousness of today, inspired by the pastoral instance, which is the foundation of everything that the council said. This is demonstrated by the very genesis, lively and sometimes painful, of the conciliar texts, often in a tension evident between mentality linked to the past and to its preservation, and an open feeling to the present of God and time and to the future of his promise. Okay, as I said, this is the present of the 1960s, which in many ways looks dated compared to our present, the 21st century. Note, you know, he has this phrasing of this mindset, the conservation of the past mindset. It's a kind of whim opposed to the sensitivity that is the open to the present of God. Whatever that really means. It really just means what they tell us it means. You're free to think what we tell you. They always talk about that too. Freedom, right? You're free to believe what we tell you. That's really what's coming out from the modernists. Whereas, at least in the traditions, you're free to believe the tradition, to embrace it. And if you don't, well, you're a heretic. Okay, fine. But do you notice that difference? Now they're trying to say, oh no, now you're free. But you're only free to believe what we're telling you. Much as in, you know, Protestantism, this problem Luther comes into is Luther actually had some knowledge, some scriptural knowledge. And then people say, yeah, we're reading the Bible. And they come into all kinds of crazy things. He's like, no, that's not what it means. How do you know? I'm taught by the Spirit. And that's why Lutheranism had to develop this hierarchical structure all of a sudden to try to control all these people reading in different directions. And that's essentially what the modernists are doing now, except they're using the hierarchy of the church to that end. And now, before it was ambiguous, it was just kind of put out there, and they use their minions in the schools and things like that to control it and try to keep people from going back to looking at the tradition, saying, something's not adding up here. Now it's the Pope himself, it's Bergoglio himself, and the synod is kind of like the first salvo. He lost, this time, but we'll get to that later. And then the last quote from this speech that I'm going to give. Quote, measure all about God and his will in a horizon of faith and hope. It gives birth in Angelo Giuseppe Rancalli, also an assessment of urgent ecclesial free and... let me do this again. Also an assessment of an urgent free church, and open as ever, starting with the attitude convinced in favor of the search for unity among divided Christians. The insistence that the result is to consider not what divides the soul, but what can unite in mutual understanding and respect. In light of this confident look, well-rooted in the fidelity to God's gift, you delineate the necessary renewal of the church, the Pope's intuition that goes in the text of the Council. Quote, another is the substance of the ancient doctrine of the deposit of faith, and the other is the formulation of its cover. Nowadays, the spouse of Christ prefers to make use of the medicine of mercy rather than that of severity. It considers to meet the needs of today, showing the validity of his doctrine rather than condemnation. That was the opening address to the council that Forte is quoting here. And Forte continues, from the vision came, in the post-conciliar experience, and critical reflections of faith, as well as options, both theological and pastoral, born in different cultural situations, that they intended to act as a development, more or less coherent, of the legacy of Vatican II. Of course, this process has not been without difficulties. In the time of renewal, linked to a new springtime, it was followed by a state of crowding out, the result of the new awareness of the diversity of cultures, historical and political urgencies, needs and expressions of spiritual and religious. The crowding out was outlined in detail in the emergence of the new geographic locations of theological development, namely Latin America, Africa, and Asia. Although I think Forte's boss, Cardinal Casper, would rather see Africa just disappear off the map. But nevertheless, alongside the traditional European monopoly of new players, primarily that of laymen and women, new methods, especially in relation to the emergence of the importance of practice for the thought of the faith. Or, another way, His Excellency can... Bruno Forte, if he wants, he can use the, you know, all these expressions, just like that really pathetic, blasphemous one, New Pentecost. It's just a total caricature, you know, in this whole idea of the pseudo springtime. It's like a fanaticism. They keep talking about it. The reality is an undeniable winter chill that's under the eyes of all, and that Paul VI denounced in his famous speech of the smoke of Satan. No mention of that at his so-called beatification. Moreover, at least to me, it seems that this discourse on the reception of the council is defective if it doesn't act with honesty on the collapse of all the indicators of Catholic faith after the council. Vocations, religious practices, access to the sacraments. I forgot. They're closing down anyone with vocations. Witness the Franciscans of the Immaculata. They're not even trad. They're Novus Ordo, but because they're very conservative and they love the Latin Mass, well, you know, that's perhaps the crowding out that they have in mind. You know, I mean, seriously, new springtime? I mean, just count the closed convents and monasteries and seminaries and twinned parishes. The silent apostasy almost of entire continents, which even John Paul II denounced, as much as I tend to dislike, you know, his pontificate. But, I mean, I think it's an understatement to say we're in a winter, not in whatever springtime they think. So, anyway... Now we're going to bring this to a close with Bruno Forte's book, Gesù di Nazaret, Storia di Dio, Dio della Storia, which essentially comes out to Jesus of Nazareth, History of God, God of History. Okay. Note the buzzword history again. Okay. Realization of God through human cultures, social realities and events. Well, God of History, History of God, that's what Forte is getting at. Okay. This is where, in this book, from 1994, this is where Forte really lays out the basic principles of his thought. And undeniably, he's proceeded according to them throughout his career, culminating in his work in producing the infamous Relatio for the Synod. Okay? All these passages that... astounded conservatives everywhere. Everyone called it a betrayal, right? All the neocons start attacking... Well, something that's obviously the work of the Pope, you know, for the first time ever, really. Except for the neocons in this country when the Pope condemned the war in Iraq. He's kind of, they're attacked and we're left it alone. But beside that, I'm not going into that issue. God help us. So here is a key passage from Forte's book. Quote, my translation, too. So like I said, it is just ad hoc translations I produce for this, so they can be a bit choppy, just like they've been. The allegorical assumption and typological interpretation. It is in believing that the historical development cannot touch the timeless truth contained in Revelation. This assumption is untenable, however, for anyone who is serious about becoming a man of the word and not to confuse the true faithfulness of the God of the Bible with some timeless and unchanging truth of a Greek God. Unquote. It's page 69 of Jesus of Nazareth, History of God, God of History. Let's recall here what Cardinal Martini said in his last interview. And about the church, in the language of internalizing the word and letting that guide the church. This basically is another predication, or I jumped the gun with this earlier when I said this, but I'll do it again. This is another predication of Luther's early principle, singuli docti intus a Deo solo, or each man is taught inwardly, intus, by God alone. The same is the case for Forte here. There is no truth outside of ourselves to which we must conform. Rather, it would appear that we must conform to the inner conscious, formed by reading the word. Moreover, the course of history, he argues, forms truths. It doesn't progress around a timeless truth, e.g., Catholic dogma. What Forte is working us to is nothing more than a continuance of the 19th century liberal theologian Adolf Harnack. For Harnack, religion was a subjective experience, realized culturally in a given time period and progressively accumulating ideas and doctrines. For him, the idea that there were eternal truths came from the Hellenistic heritage, that is, from Greek heritage, and not necessarily from the gospel. And I got to pause here, too. This is kind of, because they link it to Greek paganism. And that's one of the things I just have to marvel at, the absurdity of, actually, not just in Harnack, but also in Rahner and in Boltzmann and in, both in the Protestant and Catholic theology at Tübingen, that we're going in this direction. There is both a Protestant and Catholic theology faculty, by the way, in Tübingen. So this idea that it comes from a Greek god, Greek gods in terms of what they are is like the most fluid possible thing in the world. What the God of Israel is probably the most static thing throughout, the Old Testament, throughout, this adherence to tradition in the Old Testament is constantly, fostered and reverenced. So this idea that this is coming from the Hellenic root, that we got to shirk now to get to our pure Christianity, right? That was the idea in the 19th century, was shirking where the church had mixed with Hellenism. Anyway, it was just a continuation of what the Protestants thought. It was, if you've ever heard today, oh yeah, Constantine created the Catholic Church. Before that, it was just Christians, right? Well, that idea actually came from John Milton, the English poet, and Cromwell's Secretary of Latin Letters during the English Civil War. He was the Secretary for the Republic afterwards, so sorry for muddling that up. When Milton was studying in Rome and he was going through Greek and trying to figure out where did our pure, godly, Puritan church disappear in this filthy Church of Rome that I have to look at this whole time I'm in Italy, where did this come from? And he reasoned Constantine was a Roman. Constantine, legalizes the church. Constantine gives it its building. So therefore, Constantine's at fault. Constantine's the one who made this church. And that's the idea in the Protestant world that circulates very far and wide, actually. And when Milton came up with that, and it becomes like a very common Puritan doctrine that makes its way around all the Calvinist circles. And so liberal Protestants in the 19th century develop it further, that it goes beyond any question of the Church of Rome or not. Now it goes to, it's this Greek heritage that they've got, these Greek gods. But it goes even further than that for Harnack. For Harnack, religion is a subjective experience. So the apostles worshiping at the empty tomb, the resurrection becomes real in their hearts. But he completely denies Christ rose. Incidentally, so does Forte, as we'll see. So let's uncloak some of the meanings here. The idea that there is timeless truth, that is, a dogma or revelation to be believed always and everywhere and by all, is for Forte untenable because, thanks to Vatican II, we're now a people of the word and we live by our subjective experience. Remember what he was talking about was missing in that first quote I gave from Forte about the manuals. They're arid and the scholastics are just a waste of time because they lack subjectivity. The preparation of the Old Testament for the New, this is back to Forte now, quote, continuing on the same page, actually. The preparation of the Old Testament for the New Testament is to be found not in the sense of allegory, as does the dominant trend in the Christian tradition, but in that of history, of a becoming, that is, the revelation of a history of the Word which cannot be separated from the concrete and contradictory progressiveness of the journey of Israel, but is accomplished in and through it. No, according to harmonious advances of the future, but in the harsh laws of daily exodus toward the future. The scriptures are not symbols or allegories of what will happen later in the work and destiny of Jesus. They do not contain timeless truth. Unquote. It's page 69, running on to 70 of Forte's book, Jesus de Nazareth. just stop at the level of the heresy in that book. With a few lines, Forte completely dismisses the entire tradition, even the patristics, even the fathers. He's thrown it all out. This is necessary because Forte's modernism, like that of his predecessors, Harnack and Rahner, or you might say of his father, Martini, but Martini's not really properly a modernist. He actually came out and said his heresies, frankly. It requires a new start, a tabula rasa, on which to write a new church, a new doctrine, and a new humanity, but is cloaked and clothed in the vestige of the older language and the tradition. Freud had said that the natural animalistic tendency of need of man is to slay the father in order to now be dominant. Right, and whatever the truth or falsity of that is, we're not even going to go into. I think we know it's nonsense, but nevertheless. And he says, philosophy has not yet slain the father, namely Plato and Aristotle, is like the father of all philosophical thought in what the Western tradition hasn't done it. Right, so this principle of slaying the father is huge in liberal and enlightenment movements to get this idea of getting to this purity. Is now we're going to start over. We're going to, without the impurities of the past, we'll make it new. Right, all the social engineers want to do that with humanity. That's why you have the push for homosexual orientations to be recognized, and now transgender. And they want to create 7 genders, and who knows how many genders they end up coming up with, because they want to remake man. Because they rejected God, and they can't stand man being made in God's image. That's why. Well, these guys have rejected religion. They can't stand the religion fashioned by our fathers, so they need to get rid of it. So timeless truth is untenable. The typology of the Old Testament leading to Christ, for Forte entirely rejects it. He entirely rejects it. This is an act of slaying the father. They're trying to get to a brand new religion, beginning in 1965. Before that, every other Catholic thinker from the beginning taught us that the scriptures present us with the unfolding of God's revelation in the Old Testament, which prepared the way for and was fulfilled by the new. Or as the phrase of St. Augustine, the Old Testament is the new concealed, the New Testament is the old revealed. It's necessary for the It's a denial of Christ's own words at the Last Supper, the new and everlasting covenant. The modernists need to reduce Christ's words to a mere social gospel that's instructional for us, united to the word, of course. I wonder if Forte realizes that this is also against Vatican II's document Dei Verbum. Nevertheless, we continue. Quote, again from Jesus of Nazareth, this is from an earlier section of the book. What sense is the event of the cross for the suffering in the world? What happened on that Friday of the history of the world? The Gospel of Mark, which probably refers to the tradition more faithfully as to the chronicle of events, shows how Jesus' dying words in the cry of Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It is the dereliction of Jesus, which was always a bone of contention in the Christian interpretation of the Mysterium Crucis, and is now at the center of theologies of the suffering God, who seek a deeper understanding of the ultimate meaning of the crucifix, the passion of the world. The question is a charge of torment through the pain, the anguish of not understanding its meaning. The question of the Son echoes the anguish of all the suffering of the story. Even the crucifix suffering is a mystery. The question stems from the experience of a real abandonment, absence, and silence of him whom the Nazarene would have expected more presence in the hour of the cross, a guarantee of its certification, of its messianic certification. Painful abandonment, however, he responds by offering, he is abandoned, but he's not desperate. In fact, the Son was sent by the Father. There is already sending in this pain of separation from the Father. If the Son suffers, it's because the Father suffers, preceding him on the Via Dolorosa. At the suffering of the Son, it is therefore matched by the suffering of the Father. God, as Father, who is suffering on the cross, provides, as the Son who offers himself as the Spirit, which is love emanating from the suffering love. Pages 28 to 30. Okay. Where do you even start? The first thing... Actually, I know where I'm going to start. The first thing is to look at what is a little obiter dicta on the Gospel of Mark, or faithful to the chronicle of events. This actually charged with a lot of different language. There is a consensus in historical critical biblical scholarship, which divides the Gospels and questions their authority. The first part is shirking the tradition that Matthew wrote first, and then Mark, and so on and so forth. Instead, the theory, which again was first popularized at Tübingen, it actually comes from somebody else, but was popularized at Tübingen, at the University of Tübingen in Germany. It holds that there was an original source, a Q source, because the German word Quelle means source. And of course, I mean source like the source of a river type of source. And that source contains the original narrative. Then Mark wrote first and adapted his narrative, because he's the shortest, so that's the most logical, right? Then Matthew adapted Mark's narrative, and then Luke, because Luke's a little longer. And actually, that's not true. It's the other way around. But nevertheless, Luke's a Gentile, so he must have come to it later. This is inseparable from the claims that Matthew and John did not write their Gospels, but were products of a Matthean and Johannine community, whereas Mark and Luke are affirmed to have written. It should be clear, of course, that Forte subscribes to this wholesale, especially in declaring Mark's account the more faithful and trustworthy. This theory is nonsense on a scientific level, without a shred of any proof. Firstly, there has never been a Q source discovered, or any fragment of it, nor is there any testimony of it amongst the fathers. You know, the people are actually there, the people actually learned from guys who were trained by the apostles, and live within 100 years, 200 years of that. You know, there's not a stretch of it. None of them write about this. And you'd think someone would remember this, you know, something that's very important for the most important source on our Blessed Lord's life. The Q source theory is simply an argument from silence. Second, why say Matthew and John did not write, which is the other thing. In the script, he's not saying it in this quote, but it, you know, he's definitely runs in these Malus, and I would put down very good money if Forte subscribes to this wholesale, but this part of it. But the general thing in modern scripture scholarship is to say, well, Matthew didn't write, and John didn't write. There was a Matthean community and a Johannine community, but Mark and Luke did. So the modernists have argued this for a very long time. And it's a simple reason. What do you do when you go into a courtroom if you're the prosecuting attorney? You break down the witnesses. Or if you're the defense attorney on the other side, you break down the witnesses. Matthew and John are witnesses. Mark and Luke are not. It's an easy way to question elements of the biblical narrative. On the other hand, it would put those in Forte's position in a bind on divorce and remarriage, since the so-called exception clause appears in Matthew, not the supposedly more faithful Mark. So what then? But the modernists aren't really worried about their inconsistencies. They just move on to the new meta-narrative. So, nevertheless, it's a segue, but it's a larger point contained in the Archbishop's Obiter Dicta, which goes again that it shows again that they're not interested in the Bible as a way to better understand God's revelation, but, in good modernist fashion, how to adapt the Bible to understand it better. That is, understand it better according to their principles. And now I'm going to make use of the commentary that was on the website Messa in Latino, which I've translated. So they outlined 4 points in this last quote by Forte about Christ abandoned on the cross, suffering on the cross, and suffering in his separation of the Father, all things that are really problematic. So I'll go through their notes. Number one, the ignorance of Christ in relation to the ultimate meaning of suffering. Forte's statement in the book assumes that human ignorance of Christ, and it excludes that he had on earth the science of the knowledge of the blessed. Oops, yeah, I did. Messed that translation up. Hey, teleprompter-free radio, what can you do? A similar hypostasis, though it may appear attractive, in fact conceals an inadequate understanding of the hypostatic union. Forte argues that the traditional doctrine of perfect human knowledge of Christ is a parody of humanity, a psychological monophysitism. He argues that it would be possible to implement the immediate vision of God in the man Jesus, but interpreting it in terms of preconceptual, unreflective consciousness. In this way, the vision of God, in the first place, would be stripped of the Nazarene's nature of bliss, which contrasts prominently with his true humanity. As a result, Forte, and that's on page 204 and 207 of Forte's work. As a result, Forte admits that Christ had the theological virtues of faith and hope, which we know from the tradition is in fact heretical. Okay, Christ does not have faith because he's in full communion with God the entire time. He does not have hope because he doesn't need it, because he already has, he doesn't need the virtue of hope, that is, because he already knows what's going to happen and where he's going. The strange notion of a vision of God that is non-beatific and unreflective proposed by Forte generates serious drawbacks. How is it possible that the vision of God is not in itself blessed? In that way, a natural faculty, that is, the human subconscious, home of all unreflective knowledge, per Freud, could have in itself an objective of supernatural knowledge, which is the incarnation of the Word, without being elevated by grace. In that way, the science of vision, the knowledge of vision, that's my defective translation again, the knowledge of vision might thwart the true humanity of Christ. Doesn't St. Irenaeus teach that life is the life of man is the vision of God? The origin of these paradoxes is essentially an incorrect understanding of the relationship between the natural order and the divine order. On the other hand, the magisterium of the Church in relation to human knowledge of Christ has always taught differently from Forte. But remember, for Forte, there's no timeless truth, so it really wouldn't matter to bring this up to him. Number two, the Messa in Latino, this is their commentary I'm reading, although I've augmented it and changed it a few points. The actual abandonment of the man, that is Christ, by God on the cross. Forte assumes the separability of the two natures of Christ. It is contrary to the definition of the Council of Chalcedon, plain and simple. So he talks about, the way he talks about it, it assumes that you've completely separated his human nature from his divine nature, or from his divine person. That's the problem you got to remember. This is one of the reasons why the Church has always affirmed the perfect knowledge of Christ, because he is a divine person with a human and divine natures. And he might use certain human language to couch what he's not permitted to reveal by his own decree or by God or what have you, but in his human nature, he has divine knowledge because of the fact that he's a divine person. So anyway, then move on. Number three, a separation took place in God following the mission of the Son, that is, the sending of the Son. This shatters the unity of the divine essence and blows away the concept of mission as taught by the unanimous theological tradition. It admits a separation between the divine hypostases and consequently means to not accept consubstantiality, right? The consequent really would be Arianism, ultimately, if the Son is now separated from the Father. Whereas we know the preface that is read most of the year at the traditional Latin Mass clearly says that he came down, but not in a moving from place to place, but he was fully united with the Father. Maybe another reason why Forte was against Summorum Pontificum, I don't know. And then, of course, the suffering in God. So the Council of Chalcedon excluded those who dared to assert that the divinity could be subject to suffering. So no one will deny that the magisterial teachings in this sense are abundant and unanimous. Well, except maybe for Forte. And we deserve some consideration here on this point, because today it's generally inclined to believe too harsh the judgments of those who exclude the possibility of suffering of God. Doctrine of the suffering of God has its roots in German idealism, but not in the panlogistical system of Hegel, but rather in Schelling's philosophy, in his philosophy of revelation. So we'll summarize the content a little bit. In the world there is evil and suffering. They are essentially incompatible with the goodness of God, who is love, and therefore appear to be justified. The only way to be able to admit the possibility is to say that the pain and suffering are originally in God. Man suffers because God himself suffers. So this doctrine denies the divine immutability and impassibility, and thereby rejects the concept of God as it was revealed to him and proposed infallibly by the Church in Vatican I. So God is a spiritual, which says that God is a spiritual substance only, and singular, absolutely simple and immutable. So we know, incidentally, that according to Catholic theology, suffering entered the world as a result of human sin. Admit the possibility of suffering in God, and it means changing the origin of sin as well to God, and establish the possibility and the actuality of evil, which is obviously absurd. So the doctrine of the mutability of God that Forte presents here is at the heart of his theology. God is not understood as an ipsum esse subsistens, right? That is to exist subsisting in himself. But rather, he's understood as the fieri, which is a Latin verb. It means to become. It's the regular passive of facio, to do, to make. So to become is how it translates often, or else to be made. God is becoming. The immutability of God is to be understood historically as God's faithfulness to his promises and not metaphysically as an ontological perfection. Again, remember the history, developing more, and thus morals are in flux, and thus, at last, you know, the homosexual orientations have gifts and benefits, and riches, new spiritual riches that you never knew of, because historically this develops. This is Bruno Forte's thought, and that's why, though he has no record of coming out and saying explicitly, you know, these types of things, nevertheless, he wrote this report in the Relatio. There's much more we could go into, and I've only scratched the surface, even though it seems like it's been forever. But it should be clear that the so-called homosexual paragraphs of the Relatio, which Forte is the author of, it's just a function of history shaping the church. And for him, it's completely consistent with what the Catholic Church is. For, we have shown, Forte doesn't believe in a church wherein Christ gave revelation to his apostles with the command to guard it, explicate it, and pass it on to all nations, substituting others for themselves to continue it to the end of the age, that is, the world, under the guidance of the Holy Ghost. Rather, Forte believes in a church that is inherently changeable, whose doctrines are not timeless, but revolve around individuals and cultures in the realization of God through history. Therefore, it's no surprise that Forte assisted in writing the famous Jubilee Apologies of John Paul II. For, in that reading, the church should apologize for binding men to a teaching that is not timeless. Now, the last thing I have here, as I mentioned, the synod's over. And it's been rumored, I don't know why anyone's surprised about it, that Mueller, the prefect of the CDF, is on his way out as the head of the CDF. Even though it shouldn't really be a surprise. It's one of those amusing ironies, actually, too, because when Mueller got in, a lot of traditionalists decried it. You know, I was certainly like, great, what do we got now? But Mueller turned out to actually be a fairly competent CDF head. And even though it certainly hasn't shirked his liberalism or his faithfulness to the council or anything like that, I mean, he gave up various positions he held before to say, I am going to do this job. And so, and I give him major credit for that, because at the synod, he really shone. He really stood out publicly criticizing the Pope's manipulation, frankly, of the synod to his own ends. Because, I mean, and Francis has shown himself to be the worst kind of autocrat. You don't do what you want, boom, gone. This whole idea of listening and being frank, it's all a bunch of liberal gobbledygook that none of them believe. So, there's some rumors in the Italian media that the CDF is just going to be scuttled. And its authority will be, you know, taken away and everything. I don't buy that, frankly. Here's my take and my opinion. And you need to take it for what it's worth, because it's just my opinion. I think Bergoglio hasn't really lost. Some people are saying, oh, he's going to be hamstrung for the next synod, and he won't be able to do what he wanted to do, etc. I don't believe it one bit. I think he's getting his ducks in a row for round two, to make sure he doesn't have any resistance the next time around, which could actually cause a schism, believe it or not. But we'll see. Hopefully that's avoided. But if anything, he's going to start looking into who's going to stick into the CDF. Make sure those nasty conservatives he enjoys condescending to entertain from time to time don't get back into any kind of power. So the best placed man to take up the CDF is none other than Archbishop Bruno Forte. That's my prediction. And frankly, if I had good money, I don't, I'd be willing to put it down that he's going to get in. In the aftermath of Bergoglio's failure to control the synod, Forte has been excoriated like a Saruman without his power. But the fellow still has his persuasive voice. And Bergoglio is the type of man who forgets nothing and learns nothing. So he will try the same game again next year. But this time it'll be with people in the right places, so that the Burkes, the Muellers, the Pells, and others of the ecclesiastical world will be out of the way. And those nasty Africans shut up in their little tribalist places the way Cardinal Casper wants them to be. By the way, that's not what I believe, but that's what Cardinal Casper essentially believes. And that way the liberal intelligentsia can have them silent and submissive while the church goes and makes a new church into being, like the old St. Louis Jesuit song, "Sing a New Church into Being Today." The Jesuit connection. What can you do? This is Ryan Grant for Athanasius Contramundum. God bless you.